Well, in many ways, tonight we reach the heart of the letter of James. James draws together in these few verses some of the major threads of the letter. And we see that because we have a sort of a cascade of phrases which fill out and further illuminate this idea of double-mindedness with which we began a few weeks ago. James, let's have those up on the screen so we can see them. The point being that it's easy for us to profess one thing, but to live and behave another thing. And James is concerned that these Christians who have left his care for reasons of persecution or famine need to be called back to living out the life that is theirs in Christ. And so throughout the letter, he's shown us how our double-mindedness affects various behaviours and attitudes, the way we treat the Bible, the way we speak, as two examples. And here in this passage, he contrasts earthly wisdom and the wisdom from above. He calls his readers, "You adulterous people." He challenges us as to whether we're a friend of the world or a friend of God. He again calls us double-minded. And then he says, "Are you a doer of the word, or are you somebody who stands over the word and judges it?" But the great thing about James, as with the other New Testament writers, is that having put his finger on the issue, he doesn't then leave us bereft. He then provides the gospel solution for our problems and, yes, the depth of our depravity. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. The way in which James highlights and puts his finger on the root of the problem. The way in which it's something that is true for all of us, and yet the wonder of God's provision for us. Thanks, James. That'll do for the moment. So, first of all, a question, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3. Do you live by worldly wisdom or the wisdom from above? Because James's contention is that the wrong kind of wisdom destroys church life. Now, throughout the letter, James has said, from 1:21, God has put his word in you. That word must change you, and the evidence of that change will be obvious. It'll be seen in your behavior. So verse 15 gets us back to that thought. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. In other words, this wisdom from the world is about the flesh, the world, and the devil. These are, well, what you listen to. These are the ones that you live your life by. And that sort of behavior is seen in verses 14 and 16. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, and being false to the truth. Verse 16, jealousy, selfish ambition result in disorder and every vile practice. Whereas the wisdom from above, the wisdom from God, looks like verses 17 and 18. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we may think we're acting wisely. We may think we're doing the right thing. But what James would say to us is, look at the results of those actions. What do they produce? What do they produce in the life of the whole church? What does the life of the whole church look like? That'll tell us what our corporate wisdom is. What effects does your wisdom have in your small group? What effect does your wisdom have in the leadership team that you're involved with here at St. John's? Is there self-promotion? Are there cliques? Do factions form? Are people pursuing their own ends and their own glory? It's very easy to do that in certain upfront roles in church life. Would you say there's a growing sense of restlessness and unease and uncertainty, particularly about gospel matters? You see, we may think we're acting wisely. You may think we're doing the right thing. Yes, all those sort of management books I've got at home would say that is the way to go and what we should be doing. But we've got to ask another question. What's the result? What's the outcome? How does my behavior affect church life? And yes, it's most likely, as many commentators think, that James here is talking first of all to the leaders within the church, all those who are aspiring to be leaders, because they have a greater opportunity to affect the mood and the atmosphere. Go back to verse 17. This must be our prayer for church life. This is what we want church life to be like. And if we want church life to be like this, then we're going to have to change in accordance with this. We're going to have to ask that God, by his Spirit, will bring these things to full fruit in us. Purity, peaceableness, gentleness, openness to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the good conduct that will bring glory to God within the life of our church and all churches. And that can happen because of the implanted word which God has put in each and every one of us. So that's our first thought tonight. A question. Do you live by worldly wisdom or the wisdom from above? In verses 1 to 3, James takes the argument on a stage and he says, well, look, worldly wisdom damages the life of the local church. Worldly wisdom damages the life of the local church. Your friendship with the world is seen in the dire state of church life. Now, I don't know what you thought when Ali read that. What's that like? Is that like any church you have been or are a member of? Fights, quarrels, murder, covetousness, fights, quarrels. Now, if you go back to verse 14, you'll notice there, James starts with an if. But if you have. There's none of that at the beginning of chapter 4, is there? And it may well be that he's talking about real situations. Things that have happened and that he knows about in these congregations. Verse 2. Are you really telling me that James knows that within some of, amongst the Christians who've left him in Jerusalem, there's some who've murdered others? Well, some commentators do actually think that is a possibility. It must be a possibility, but we wonder, don't we? It may be that because there's a lot here about language and speaking to one another, and abusing one another verbally, it may be that James is looking back to what Jesus said, where he likened harsh words and insults to murder in Matthew chapter 5. But I think most likely what James is talking about here are the sort of the verbal battles that have been going on. There's lots about sort of disputes and disagreements in the letter. And so there's clearly a lot of verbal sparring going on. And most likely James is warning them of the possible endpoint outcome if they go on behaving like this. If they continue criticizing one another. If they continue slandering one another. Possible outcomes. Here's rather a sobering quotation. Let's have it on the screen there, James, please. From a 17th century Jewish philosopher. Oh, goodness me, that's hopeless, isn't it? Sorry about that. Hopefully, anyway, I'll read it. You might want to follow it. Apologies. Spinoza, a 17th century Jewish philosopher, observed, I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all people, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. So this guy could say that Christians in his day were known for quarreling, rancorous animosity, bitter hatred towards one another. It's sobering, isn't it? And all of this, verse 1, stems from the battle that's going on within us. Is it not that this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, the conflict between going the world's way or going God's way is a reality in us. And all too often, going the world's way wins out. That's what James is saying. And the reason for this is that they haven't got what they need. In other words, they haven't got the wisdom from above. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 5, they're told, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. So, at one level, they haven't been asking God for this wisdom that they need in order that church life may be peaceable and pure and all the things we saw at the end of chapter 3. Rather, they look at other people and want what they've got. They look maybe particularly at positions of authority and responsibility and leadership in church life, and they want those. End of verse 2. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, when they do come to God and ask for things, even maybe sometimes asking for his wisdom, James is saying they're only doing that they may be seen to be better, that it may be for their benefit, that it may put them in a better light, that God's wisdom will give them a sort of a head start on others when it comes to whatever the particular issue is in church life. This is all about our motivation. Is it about me, or is it about the good of the kingdom, the good of the church? Is it about my position and what people think of me, or is it about Jesus and what people think of him? Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's all but impossible to get to the bottom of my motivations for doing things. We're fallen people through and through. Therefore, even our best intentions, even what appear to be our sort of purestly motivated actions, are still fallen. They still fall far short of what they should be. They're tainted by our selfishness and our rebellion against God. They're going to be about me. I've had two uncomfortable reminders of that this week. One in something that I was seeking to do outside of St. John's with some other people. And sort of self-reflection has made me realize I probably wasn't really doing it for their benefit. I think I was probably doing it for my sort of status within that particular group. And the same was true with something here at St. John's this week. I think it was about me and wanting what I wanted in my time and in my way. And that's a challenge we're all going to face, but it's a particular issue for those of us in any sort of leadership positions. How easily I think I've got all the answers and it depends on me. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The motivation for our prayers, our need for godly wisdom, is because we want church life to be better. We want these damaging things not to be present in church life. We want Jesus to be honoured by the way in which we do behave and treat one another. So we've got to work against ourselves. We've got to work against our natural instincts and desires. And we've got to work for verses 17 and 18. And that's the challenge that James lays before us. And it's a reminder to us of just how far short we fall, isn't it? Well, it is for me anyway. I'll let you off that, maybe. So therefore, what's the remedy? What is the answer to this double-mindedness, finding ourselves on the wrong side of things? Well, that's verses 4 to 10, the remedy for double-mindedness. And God provides us with a remedy because he is jealous over his people, and so he calls us to repentance. And he brings the point home very starkly. Usually, he addresses his readers as brothers. That's his regular mode of address. In verse 4, he doesn't say that. He actually addresses them as adulteresses. Now, you're looking at that and saying, it doesn't say that, Dick. What are you on about? Our translators have gone for you adulterous people because they want to make the point this applies to the whole church, it applies to all of us. The original is adulteresses. And the reason for that is because James is wanting to say what is going on in the church today is as serious as what went on with the people of God with Israel in the Old Testament when they rejected God. Let's have those quotations up, please, James. Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, this is to Israel, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And then in the next chapter, you, Israel, have played the whore with many lovers. The charge against the people of God was they were adulteresses. They had behaved like an unfaithful wife to her loyal, faithful husband. And it's interesting, Jesus picks up the language of adultery. Let's have the next one, James 2. Twice in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus accuses those who reject him as being an evil and adulterous generation. James is saying we've got to take this seriously. James is saying this is no small matter. Flirting with the world, keeping a foot in both camps. We've got to understand that living by the world standards is a serious matter. Yeah, thanks, James. That can go away now. And I just want you to reflect for yourselves. If you're sitting here as a Christian tonight, think of ways in which you have accommodated the world's ways. Think of ways in which you play down what you consider to be small sins. Think how easily you persuade yourself that, oh well, that really doesn't matter very much. Just another small lie. Just another false expenses claim. Just another visit to that website. Just a further toying with the idea of that relationship. Well, look how starkly James presents what's going on. Verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Consequently, our jealous God, he wants us for himself. That's the picture in the Old Testament. That's the picture in the New Testament. And he will work to bring us to that position. And look at verse 6a. What is his gift to us? His good and perfect gift in verse 6. He gives more grace. In other words, yes, God is jealous over us. We face his anger because of our double-mindedness and our foot in both campsness. But his mercy is greater than that. End of 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he's provided what we need. He's provided his grace to meet his jealousy. But he also spells out the response he wants from us. Verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't go down his way. Just say no. Stand back. Say no. What is needed is humility before God, because pride says, I have no need to change, I'm fine as I am. Pride says, there's absolutely nothing wrong, it's all going splendidly. Pride says, well, if I do need to, I can change myself. Pride says, I can provide what is needed. James says, no, you can't. The hallmark of a Christian who gets it is verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Turn back to God. It's the classic picture of repentance. Almost certainly looking back to Hosea at this particular point. And what is needed is a deep and thoroughgoing repentance. Now, these are already Christians that James is writing to. This is what is required of them. It's what's required of us. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James's challenge to us is to take sin more seriously. He wants us to experience godly sorrow for our rebellion, our selfishness, and our wrongdoing. I remember being in a church once when the leader was talking about the person who'd written this particular song we're about to sing. And it was somebody from the 17th or 18th century. I can't remember his name. I can't remember the song. But the point the person introducing it made was this. When this guy had become a Christian, he had had a weight of sin on himself. And that weight of sin lasted for years and years and years. He felt the depth of his sinfulness for all that time. And you'll notice here, James is saying that's for our inward sinfulness and our outward sinfulness. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. This is actions and attitudes. Now, we rightly say that when we come to Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, that is the gospel, and that is true. And we rejoice in it. But the danger is we presume on God's goodness. The danger is that we take our sin too lightly because of that great truth. We mustn't lose that great truth, but we must have a better understanding of the depth of our sinfulness and the seriousness of our sin. Just look at Jesus. Think about what it cost. So tonight we have the privilege of sharing bread and wine together a little later. Why don't we use that quiet moment or two as an opportunity to pray and ask God to do this work of deep repentance in us. To ask that we will no longer take sin as lightly as we do. To ask that we may know something of the godly sorrow that James is talking about. But look at verse 10. We recognize through our humility and submission to God our utter helplessness. We recognize our absolute poverty. We recognize our total dependence upon God and his grace. And the promise in verse 10 is terrific, isn't it? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. On the one hand, you will know forgiveness. You will know a relationship with him today. You will know the presence of his word in your life to change you as the Spirit does that work. But even greater than that, as we look forward, there will be a day when we will be with Jesus in eternity. That future exaltation which will surpass anything and everything we know or could possibly imagine. That is the assurance that awaits all those who follow the path that James is laying out before us tonight. The path of utter dependence and true repentance. May God lead us down that road individually, but also as a community. We haven't got any time for the final couple of verses, but just to say that they highlight another aspect of double-mindedness. The danger we all have is that we think we know better than God, that we will stand over his word and therefore we won't obey it. If we've gone down this road of humility and repentance and godly sorrow, then we will submit ourselves to his word as well. It'll be seen in the way in which we treat his word and therefore seen in our community again as we obey his word and live out all that it asks of us in our love for one another. So the effect of the implanted word will be seen in our lives. It'll be seen in our corporate life as God's people here at St. John's. And so our prayer is that it will be seen in purity, in peaceableness, in gentleness, in being open to reason, full of mercy, in good fruits, in our impartiality and sincerity, and that our good conduct will bring honour to God.